saying that no one can talk about Iran's quote, beloved Azerbaijan. Although the Turkish foreign minister has given assurances in a phone call with Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif that Ankara respects the Islamic Republic's sovereignty and territorial integrity, the members of the parliament vehemently slammed such remarks.
In whatever way, direct or indirect, in form of a poem or any other form, such interventionist remarks are vehemently rejected by Iran. We call on the friendly state of Turkey to be watchful about their official statements, which may result in controversy. We respect the territorial integrity of the Azerbaijan Republic and Turkey and expect them to do the same.
The poem recited by Erdogan is ethnically sensitive. A president must know the repercussions of his rhetoric. This was a wrong move by the Turkish president.
Such assertions have always been strongly rejected by the Iranian officials and nation. No one is allowed to talk about Iran's territorial integrity.
Erdogan's statements come as his efforts to join the EU have been futile, and the Europeans impose more and more sanctions on Ankara under different pretexts.
Earlier, the Iranian lawmakers issued a statement condemning the remarks by the Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, saying that such remarks may put the security of the region at risk. Human Abadi, Tehran.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As we continue in our series that we began looking at the 10 Islamic commandments for a healthy life, as we mentioned on the very first night that these 10 commandments that I have chosen are from the ayat of Allah, the ayat of the Quran that Allah has revealed to us. And this is from the book of Allah, the Quran, a book which, as we mentioned, is a guidance for all of humanity. As we mentioned that Allah says, Quran is hudan linnas, it is a guidance for human beings on a whole, regardless of what religion you follow. And then we further added to that by Allah's words in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah says the Quran is hudan lil muttaqin, it is a guidance for those who have piety, who have the consciousness, the taqwa of Allah. And as we had mentioned, that this book of the community, this book that Allah has given to us, should not just be a book that is used in superficial ceremonies. Unfortunately, many times in the Muslim Ummah, the Quran is open in the month of Ramadan, the first night of Ramadan, the Quran is opened. We read a juz every night, which is great, don't get me wrong. But come the day of Eid, the Quran goes back on the shelf, the bookshelf is closed, and we say goodbye to the Quran. We also see that Quran is used ceremoniously in weddings, in funerals, on our smartphones, maybe as a screensaver. Maybe we'll hang the Quran from our rear view mirror. Many times the young men are now getting tattoos with ayat of the Quran. But the question we have to ask, which we want to do in these nights, is what of the Quran are we implementing within our lives? It's a book of thawab, no doubt, to remember, to memorize, to recite is a great achievement. But really the goal of the Quran and what transformed the early companions of Rasulullah in Mecca and in Medina, and in even till today, what is bringing non-Muslims to Islam is the Quran. It's not necessarily your or my behavior or akhlaq. Actually, many times people become turned off by Islam because of the way Muslims act. But you ask people who have come into this religion from another tradition, And many times you'll find that the Quran touched their lives. And so we continue in our discussion by looking at the second commandment of the 10 that we want to cover. And that is the commandment to be good to our parents. Now, when you look in the Quran, it's very interesting. For those who were here last night, we began with this verse of Surah Bani Israel, verse 24 of Surah Bani Israel. Let me come back to the verse and go over some of the key words, because in order for us to appreciate our parents and what Allah is saying in this verse, we have to understand some of the words that Allah uses. And really, this is also an encouragement to all of you that when you read the Quran, when you want to begin to study the Quran, don't just read the Quran in Arabic and move on. Don't just read a verse and say, okay, I learned it. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise is due to God, Lord of the universe. Try and use references that are available, whether you be in English or Urdu or Arabic or Persian or whatever language. Find resources that will give you understanding of the individual words of the Quran. Because words, as you and I know, they change over time. Meanings change over time. Words change in their meaning in different countries. Today, if I was to use certain words in Canada, they have one connotation. I use the same word in the UK, in London, and it's a completely different meaning. So when we read the Quran, don't say, oh yeah, I know Arabic. And I heard that word being used in the markets in Iraq or in whatever country or in Syria or Lebanon, so I know the Quran. No, you know Arabic, but you don't necessarily know the Quran of the Arabic of Allah. So make it a point when you want to learn the Quran, learn the words Allah uses. And there are apps online on your phone that you can learn the Quran word by word. I would encourage all of us to use those apps to learn the words, because when you learn them, then you can piece together the entire Quran like a jigsaw puzzle. You can understand the individual components, put it together, and get a beautiful picture of what Allah wants us to know. And I'll conclude in the next few minutes because the time is running short. The second part of the verse, verse 24, is where Allah says, وَخْفِضْ لَهُمَا جَنَاهَ ذُلِّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ وَقُلْ رَبِّ ارْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. That lower the wing of humility, of mercy unto your mother and father, and say to Allah, make a prayer to Allah, that, oh my God, oh Allah, have mercy upon them as they took care of me when I was a young child. There's a lot of beauty and imagery in this verse. I'll just try to end it quickly here. One of the things that we have to realize is that as our parents get old, they become in a difficult state of mind. They become have difficulties functioning physically. Right? We see this in Surah Yasin. Allah says, وَمَن نُؤَمِّرْهُ نُنَكِّسْهُ فِي الْخَلْقِ. When we cause somebody to get older and live a long life, we reduce them in their physical abilities. So as our mother and father get old, they may not be as mobile. They may not be able to drive anymore. They may not be able to walk anymore, to cook their own food, to take care of themselves. And rather than, as in our Western society, we throw our parents in an old folks' home, in a retirement home, in a senior's home, and forget about them, as a community of believers, we have to think of what we are able to do. We've created masajid and husayniyat and institutions, but have we created places where we can take care of our seniors, elderly, in a respectable fashion? We spent millions of dollars in Canada on masajid, but what about on taking care of our parents when they get old? And maybe they need 24-hour, around-the-clock supervision. We have to look at this and realize that we have to do something for them as an obligation that we have from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me end with this one last point for tonight, that all that I've just said about our parents is of the utmost importance. Again, if it was not important, Allah would not have mentioned it after His ubudiyah, after worshiping and serving Allah. But the fact that Allah says, worship Him and be good to your parents, it shows us that as Muslims, this is the most important injunction after belief in God. This verse, وَبِالْ وَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانِ, our imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they were asked about this verse. What does it mean? And you know, the imams of Ahlul Bayt, they would give us the apparent meaning. They would say, well, that's your mom and dad, your biological parents. Or even as we talked about last night, if you have adopted parents, you owe them love and respect because they're bringing you up as well. But sometimes the companions would push the prophet or imams, give us more. Tell us some secrets behind these ayat. What does Allah really want us to know? And so Imam al-Askari, our 11th Imam, when he was asked, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, what does it mean, be good to your parents? The 11th Imam quotes a hadith going back to Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Where the 11th Imam says, quoting Rasulullah, أَفْضَلُوا وَالَدَيْكُمْ وَأَحَقُّهُمَا لِشُكْرِكُمْ, that the most, we can say the best of your parents and the one who has a greater right or the greatest right over you to thank them are not your biological mother and father. Those parents are important. But he says the best of those parents that you owe a right to, Muhammad wa Ali. Because as the hadith says, the Prophet says that Ana wa Ali abawa hadihi ummah. Me and Ali are the fathers of this nation. And so if we owe our mother and father that level of respect, if we owe our parents that level of honoring them and cherishing them, then as the 11th Imam says, that the Prophet of Islam, he's our spiritual father. Amirul Mu'mineen, he's our spiritual father. And we owe these two personalities and their families even more than we owe to our own biological parents.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Ali.
In the limelight.
World leaders aren't doing enough to address the human-caused climate crisis. That seemed to be the main message of United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres' speech at the Climate Ambition Summit 2020, hosted by the UN, the United Kingdom, and France in partnership with Chile and Italy to mark the fifth anniversary of the Paris Agreement. Paris promised to limit temperature rise to as close to 1.5 degrees as possible, but the commitments made in Paris were far from enough to get there. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Can anybody still deny that we are facing a dramatic emergency? Asks UN Chief at Climate Summit. Here's the details of this article. World leaders aren't doing enough to address the human-caused climate crisis. That seemed to be the main message of United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres' speech on Saturday, December 2nd, at the Climate Ambition Summit 2020, hosted by the UN, the United Kingdom and France in partnership with Chile and Italy to mark the fifth anniversary of the Paris Agreement. Paris promised to limit temperature rise to as close to 1.5 degrees as possible, but the commitments made in Paris were far from enough to get there. And even those commitments are not being met, Guterres said. Carbon dioxide levels are at record highs. Today, we are 1.2 degrees hotter than before the Industrial Revolution. If we don't change course, we may be headed for a catastrophic temperature rise of more than 3 degrees this century. Can anybody still deny that we are facing a dramatic emergency? He asked. That is why today I call on all leaders worldwide to declare a state of climate emergency in their countries until carbon neutrality is reached. Some 38 countries have already done so, recognizing the urgency and the stakes. I urge all others to follow, he added. Scores of government and business leaders from across the globe joined Saturday's virtual event, December 2nd, which followed the recent release of a series of alarming UN climate reports and came ahead of the UK-hosted COP26 in Glasgow, postponed until next November because of the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. Despite the need for urgent, ambitious action, the dozens of leaders who spoke mostly offered tweaks to existing commitments or promises of bolder moves before crucial talks in Glasgow in late 2021, rather than breakthrough new policies to hasten the end of fossil fuels, Reuters reported. Echoing a key takeaway from Emissions Gap Report 2020, the latest edition of an annual publication from the UN Environment Programme, published recently, Guterres said, "It is unacceptable that governments are giving COVID-19 relief and recovery money to polluters rather than fully committing to setting economies and societies on a green path in line with 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. This is a moral test," he said. "Every country, city, financial institution, and company needs to adopt plans to reach net zero emissions by 2050 and start executing them now, including by providing clear short-term targets. Key emitting sectors such as shipping, aviation, and industry must also present and implement now transformational roadmaps in line with this goal." Technology is on our side. Sound economic analysis is our ally. Renewable energy is getting less expensive with every passing day, the UN chief continued. Climate action can be the catalyst for millions of new jobs, better health, and resilient infrastructure. But let us remember that this transition must be just. At the summit, a total of 75 leaders announced 45 renewed pledges to cut emissions, 24 net zero commitments, and 20 adaptation and resilience plans, according to Bloomberg Green. "It is not enough, and the clock continues to tick," warned COP26 President Alok Sharma. "The choices we make in the year ahead will determine whether we unleash a tidal wave of climate catastrophe on generations to come." While some of the climate action plans put forth by the summit's participants were criticized as not bold enough, the Associated Press noted that some major economies were totally absent from the event. Australia, Brazil, Indonesia, Mexico, Russia, and Saudi Arabia were not at the summit. The Trump administration also declined to participate, but American representatives at the virtual meeting, including Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer, Governor Charlie Baker of Massachusetts, and U.S. business leaders such as Apple Chief Executive Tim Cook, according to the AP. Although Donald Trump formally withdrew the United States from the Paris Agreement the day after the November election, other leaders attended the summit. In the midst of the summit, U.S. advocacy groups and progressive politicians issued renewed demands for bold action to address planetary emergency, with some calling for a Green New Deal. The COVID pandemic turned back the clock on emissions worldwide, but it's changed nothing yet about the problem that got us here. Extractive capitalism working in partnership with the white supremacy, patriarchy, and imperialism. Heartless road to change everything. We need everyone healthy, valued, and loved. That means now is a super important time, he added. If we return to business as usual post-COVID, it will be a disaster that may be unrecoverable. Climate change needs to be at the heart of every country's recovery plans in 2021.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Following his capture by Iranian intelligence agencies, Rual Azam was brought to trial and executed for his management of the Ahmad news page on the Telegram application, a page that encouraged people in Iran to commit acts of crime against public infrastructure, institutions, and authorities. As a result, France, Germany, Italy, and Austria have all condemned the execution of Azam, and as an act of protest, have pulled out of an online business forum in Tehran, leaving the organisers of the event forced to postpone to a future date. Some of the items on the page administered by Azam included the incitement of terrorist acts in Iran, involving the building and use of petrol bombs, as well as actively guiding people when and where to protest, ensuring maximum attendance during the crime sprees fueled by Azam's instructions. Saeed Khatibzadeh, the spokesman for the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs, has claimed that the statements and speculative comments delivered by the EU nations was hypocritical and devoid of any value, clearly showing that they were either ignorant to the facts or were simply choosing to ignore them. In response to the act, the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs has also summoned the German and French ambassadors to the MFA in order to present representations to the heads of missions, an act that demonstrates a clear message in diplomatic terms as to the gravity of the situation. So with Iran labelling Azam as a terrorist, why then has France, Germany and other EU nations sympathised with such a person in particular when they were so aware of the true actions committed by Zam and his so-called news channel.
I believe that it's not difficult to show that principles of the European countries when crystallize themselves into concrete political form, they become tainted with self-interest and hypocrisy. Speaking of moderation, however, where an official and a scientist in the Islamic Republic of Iran is assassinated by terrorist elements and then condemning punishment of a rebel and not journalist vowed to undermine Iran's national security is far from hypocrisy. Western countries' intelligence, media, financial and diplomatic support of rebels whose goal is set for them to turn a country into rubble, to subvert a nation, is shameful and I think must be confronted.
What now remains to be seen is whether the EU will apply this logic across a broader screen and condemn the assassinations of senior Iranian figures by other nations, which again demonstrate more traits of terrorism against Iran that conveniently seem to be treated with silence. The Telegram application is like many other forms of social media, a tool that's used to send and share information around the world with friends, family and others. Although Zam's Ahmad News had over 1 million followers at its peak, it's unfair to label the channel as a media outlet. It's hence interesting to question the EU labelling Zam as a journalist, when in all reality he was nothing more than a tool of coercion, acting as an agent provocateur on behalf of various intelligence agencies. It also raises the question as to why the term journalist was used for a man who worked in liaison with the DGSE in France and Mossad, and openly bragged that after Emmanuel Macron, he enjoyed the highest levels of state protection in France, conditions which seem a little odd for just a journalist. Furthermore, why were the French so happy to host Zam, who, like the terrorist cult, the MEK, enjoyed the comfort and protection of living in France, in spite of being involved in heinous crimes, and accepted as a terrorist organization by many nations around the world?
Well, he is not a journalist. What's important here, I think Iran has learned its lesson. Today, 17,000 Iranian officials and people have fallen prey to assassinations and terrorist acts of MEK that have extensive support of diplomatically and financially from Western countries.
With the EU sitting on the fence with Iran across a host of issues, in particular when it comes to the JCPOA, is now not the time for the powers of Europe to recognise Iran's inalienable right to protect its national security interests, just as each European state does on its own, and at the same time show some level of consistency when it comes to recognising other people and groups like Ruhollah Zam and the MEK, and concentrate less on the irrelevant non-state actors, condone the state-sponsored assassinations, and build a level and safe playing field for all.
Supporters of U.S. President Donald Trump protesting the outcome of the last month's presidential election clashed with counter-protesters in the U.S. Capitol, Washington, D.C. Police used pepper spray to break up the brawls that erupted between Trump's fervent supporters, Proud Boys, and Antifa counter-protesters. Four people who had sustained potentially life-threatening stab wounds were taken to hospital. Police also said 23 people were arrested.
There's a famous saying that during times of crises like this is when fascism starts to rise. And that's what we're seeing in the United States. We're seeing the rise of a far right, a very Islamophobic far right as well, that is anti-immigrant, that has hatred for people from the global south, that want to reclaim the United States as a white settler colonial state. Versus everyone else, because Trump is no longer part of the equation, this right-wing radical base is becoming more violent, more of a threat, And people really need to be careful, because during times like this of crisis, we saw it happen in Germany, and you know, we're seeing something very similar in the United States.
The far-right supporters also rallied outside the U.S. Supreme Court, where retired Army General Mike Flynn delivered a speech. Flynn, who served as Trump's national security advisor for a brief period, was recently pardoned by the president after pleading guilty to lying to federal investigators during a probe into Russian meddling in the 2016 presidential election. Donald Trump cheered on the protesters. In a post on his Twitter account, the president celebrated the demonstration, which was a follow-up to the last month's much-publicized Stop the Steal rally. Those rallies also ended in violence, with pro-Trump and counter-protesters engaging in fights that left multiple people injured, including 4 police officers. The Proud Boys is a self-proclaimed Western chauvinist group whose ideology has been labeled as misogynistic, Islamophobic, and anti-immigration. Trump made controversy during presidential debates when he refused to condemn white supremacists, urging the far-right group to stand back and stand down.
I'm willing to do anything. I want to see
peace.
Well,
then do it, sir.
Say it. You want to call him... What do you want to call them? Give me a name.
White supremacists and right
wing. Who would you like me to condemn?
White supremacists and right wing.
Proud Boys, stand back and stand by.
The group has claimed its members, usually carrying weapons and military gear, only use violence in self-defense. But some of the group members have been convicted of committing violent crimes against counter-protesters. Donald Trump is continuing his attempts to maintain power, even though federal authorities greenlit U.S. President-elect Biden's transition late last month. His refusal to concede has fueled angry demonstrations by his most loyal supporters, drawing fierce opposition against the Democrats. This is expected to complicate matters for President-elect Joe Biden, who vowed to, quote, heal the divided U.S.
I think the fact that there's so much chaos going on in the United States right now, I think that Trump doesn't really care about the lives of innocent people. He doesn't care about the lives of the average working class person in the United States. What he cares about is fulfilling the interest of his lobby that helped him get elected into office. We're talking about the prison industrial complex, the military industrial complex, Israel, a lot of Zionists who are pushing all they can to escalate war against Iran right now.
Donald Trump took up office with his signature motto of making America great again. 4 years on, the United States seems far from what Trump claimed to achieve.
On Thursday, Morocco joined the list of Arab nations that normalized relations with Israel. The U.S. President Donald Trump announced the news on his Twitter page. He said the two sides decided to start full diplomatic relations. Morocco was among those countries that never had official ties with Israel since its occupation of Palestine in 1948. But in unofficial levels, the two sides have always shared relations and intelligence. In 1993, after Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization signed the Oslo Accord, Rabat and Tel Aviv began a series of low-level ties. But Morocco suspended the relations after the outbreak of the Second Palestinian Intifada in the year 2000. That is why Rabat now called the normalization deal a resumption of diplomatic relations. Several reports by Moroccan media indicate that King Mohammed VI has sought to restore ties with Israel in recent years. But the government has denied or remained silent about such news.
The normalization between Israel and all the Arab and Muslim countries is really nothing new, at the exception of that this normalization is coming out to light. All these countries have never declared war on Israel and enjoyed excellent ties with the Israelis. Therefore, the only difference today is just this relationship is overt. So we're learning about it, about the exchange of diplomatic and normalization between Israel and these countries. It's just a mere propaganda and an advertisement for Netanyahu to boost his image domestically because of his domestic troubles at home.
Morocco agreed to this rapprochement in return for American recognition of the kingdom's claim over the long-disputed territory of the Western Sahara region. In February, Israeli media reported that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had lobbied the U.S. to recognize Moroccan sovereignty over the Western Sahara in exchange for the deal. Such a move gave Morocco what it has for long wanted, but it also undercuts an independent movement in the Western Sahara region, which has rejected Morocco's claims of sovereignty. The Polisario Front, an independent movement from Western Sahara, slammed the U.S. move and said it highly regrets Trump's decision. But the people of Western Sahara are not the only ones who are angry at the U.S. and Morocco. Palestinians have denounced the agreement also. The Palestine Liberation Organization said Morocco's decision was unacceptable. The resistance movement Hamas said that Israel uses every new normalization deal to increase its aggression against Palestinians. Morocco's royal court said that King Mohammed VI had called Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas and reiterated his commitment to the rights of Palestinians to have their own state. But it seems that Palestine has a hard time to believe the king. Behind the news that Israel and Morocco will establish the first formal diplomatic relationship, there lies almost six decades of close, secret cooperation on intelligence and military matters. Israel has helped Morocco obtain weapons and intelligence gathering gear and learn how to use them. Tel Aviv also held Rabat to assassinate an opposition leader. In return, Morocco has helped Israel in matters like spying on other Arab countries. The two sides have had no problems contacting each other. The only thing they needed was a broker. The U.S. made that deal happen, and in the meantime, struck a deal for itself. Following the announcement, the administration of Trump has moved forward with a major arms sale to Morocco. The package is worth $1 billion and includes drones and precision-guided weapons. The White House has reportedly sent a notice to Congress about the potential deal.
We saw with the United Arab Emirates that the Americans promised to sell the F-35 and still didn't manage to get this deal off because the Israelis are blocking it and imposing specific conditions to keep the superiority over any other country. Therefore, with the Morocco wants some armed drone. Actually, it could have bought these armed drones from Turkey, and Turkey is supplying European countries and the international market with its most advanced drone, particularly after the last battle that its drone went through in Azerbaijan-Armenian conflict. I don't think it is the sale of arms that is attracting Morocco. I think it's a pressure from Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who wants to gather as many countries, Islamic and Arab countries as possible before he moves in and for Saudi Arabia to announce its official normalization with Israel.
This would be among the first drone sales under the Trump administration. Morocco is the latest country to agree to normalize relations with Israel and strike a deal with the U.S. as well. First, it was the UAE. The country announced its decision to establish diplomatic ties with Israel in August. In return, Washington provided Abu Dhabi with F-35 fighter jets. Bahrain and Sudan followed suit, with Sudan being removed from the U.S. blacklist of terrorism sponsor countries. White House senior advisor Jared Kushner said a similar deal between Israel and Saudi Arabia could happen soon. For now, it's unclear what the U.S. will give to Riyadh in return for striking a deal with Tel Aviv.
There's a certain set of rules when it comes to the act of war, setting out what can and cannot be done during an armed conflict. And should that law be breached, then the International Criminal Court, or ICC, is tasked with investigating and bringing guilty parties to justice. Yet it seems the court is losing its credibility, as the ICC has recently announced that it intends to abandon its inquiry into British war crimes during the Iraq War, leaving the victims of British atrocities in the country equally abandoned as they seek justice against the British military. However, in spite of the case being dropped, the prosecutor behind the investigation, Fatou Bensouda, has been left in no doubt that the British military committed no end of crimes while stationed in Iraq, leaving many questioning why the ICC would suddenly drop the case.
Yep, but obviously because Britain is one of the permanent five members of the Security Council. And on political ground, Britain has actually been fairly supportive of the International Criminal Court, even when its close ally and boss, in fact, the US has fought against it. The British have stood by it, and they've been fairly consistent on it.
So what then are the allegations against the British? Crimes that have said to have been committed include willful killing of innocent civilians, torture of prisoners of war, inhumane and cruel treatment, and rape, all of which are highly illegal under the international rules of conflict and hence constitute as war crimes. The decision by the ICC to drop the case is being blamed on the lack of evidence submitted by the British military, raising the question from Human Rights Watch as to why the UK government has repeatedly shown little interest in investigating the crimes committed by its army. However, the British are no strangers to turning a blind eye to their crimes, as demonstrated through their brutal occupation of states during their imperial days, with the British also having been involved in conflicts in Afghanistan, the north of Ireland, and elsewhere. It remains to be seen as to whether the war crimes seen in Iraq have not been emulated elsewhere, and much like these, left to be forgotten in the past, just like the victims who were subjected to the British crimes. With more and more allegations coming to light of crimes being committed during conflict, from the abuse of Iraqi prisoners by the US and British, to the recent allegations that Australian special forces were involved in the killing of innocent civilians in order to pass initiation tests, it just goes to show how deep the problem really lies. Currently, the World War Crimes Court is also heavily involved in the investigation of US crimes committed during conflict in Iraq and Afghanistan. Yet could the investigation into such crimes be suddenly dropped by the ICC should the US military refuse to cooperate? There does, however, lie a problem in the authority of the ICC, namely that the US has stated that it just does not recognise the court, with the US President Donald Trump stating that the ICC has no jurisdiction over them, something that's been echoed by the Israeli regime, who, much like the US, UK and Australia, are guilty of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Yet with the UK failing to assist the ICC in its investigation, nor having even brought one single prosecution against any of its personnel, how then can the ICC execute justice with no parties interested in cooperating with them or even acknowledging its authority?
Well, it isn't really. By the way, I think that the British have actually prosecuted the military for various crimes over the years. Not enough of them. I mean, they've committed many of them over the centuries, you know, whether it was in India or Kenya or, you know, even more recently. But they have prosecuted some. In Northern Ireland, they were prosecuting people. But in this case, they've investigated and they've... But I'm not trying to make excuses for them, but from their point of view, they could say that they didn't have enough evidence to meet the burden of a prosecution.
Should the ICC continue to be ignored or see its authority blanked, the question that remains to be asked is whether the body has lost all credibility, and if so, how can the rest of the international community allow the US and its allies to undermine such international bodies as and when it suits them?
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all around the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. And the continuation of our discussion concerning the validity and authority of dreams, we have had lengthy discussions in depth in some sessions, dear brothers and sisters, to say and to actually to defend this notion that dreams, specifically true dreams, are not easy to interpret at first, and second, in case they are interpreted by a reliable person, by an infallible person. And in the time that we don't have access to the infallible imams or the prophet, so who is going to be eligible to interpret the dreams? And those who have this knowledge are very few, and actually distinguishing who is the eligible person to interpret the dreams is not an easy job. Sheikh Murtada Karmi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Sheikh, regardless of this dream that Yusuf had, was he appointed to the prophethood through this dream? This is the story.
Yeah, we rejected that in one of the elders.
So he was not actually appointed as the prophet based on the dream. He was a dream that gave him a glad tiding.
Yeah, that's true. In one of the elder sessions talking about the dreams, we said that because the adherents of the followers of this false claimant from Basra, they refer to the story of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam to say that he was appointed as prophet through a dream, and we rejected that. We said that he was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the prophet, but not through that dream. As you mentioned, it was just a glad tiding about the future of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam.
Very true. Anyone that tells us something about a dream cannot easily be accepted, whether he is going to claim that he is even the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi, or a successor of the Imam, or a follower of Imam. So these are not easy issues to be accepted and to be easily accepted by these people. So we said that even if this is the true dream happening to ourselves, it cannot bring us in duty, and we are not obliged to act upon that.
When it comes to interpretation of the narration, I would like to share a very important narration in this regard from one of the ladies at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And her name is Umm Ayman. And I would like to ask the dear listeners to pay careful attention to this narration. Umm Ayman lives at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So when she sees the Prophet in the dream, she is not seeing another person, because she is sure that the person that she sees in the dream is really the Prophet.
Yeah.
The narration is from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that the neighbors of Umm Ayman came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and told him that Umm Ayman is keeping crying from last night till now. She didn't sleep last night at all because she kept crying from last night. So according to this narration, the Holy Prophet sent someone to Umm Ayman, and Umm Ayman came to the Prophet. The Holy Prophet asked her that your neighbors have come to me and they have told me that you're crying the whole night.
Yeah.
What is the reason? مَلَّذِي أَبْكَاكُ What is the reason that you are crying? Umm Ayman told the Prophet that I saw a very strange and great and heavy dream. رَأَيْتُ رُؤْيًا عَزِيمَةً شَدِيدًا So she is talking about a dream. And because of that, I'm crying the whole night. So the Holy Prophet asked her that, explain the dream to me about what you saw in your dream. Now, Umm Ayman explains about the dream, and of course, first of all, she tells the Prophet that it is very difficult for me to explain the dream because it was very heavy on me. And finally, she mentions what she saw in the dream. She says that I saw you in the dream, but some parts of you were put in my house. So it seems that she saw that na'udhu billah, the Holy Prophet was put into pieces.
True.
And some parts of the body of the Prophet were put in the house of Umm Ayman. Now, first of all, Umm Ayman is really seeing the Prophet in her dream, because in her lifetime she was able to see the Prophet. So the person that she sees in the dream is really the Prophet. In our case, because we have not seen the Prophet or the Imam, we are not sure the person that we see in the dream is the prophet or the imam and the Zana Salamullahi alayha. And because of that, we said that if you feel, if you guess, this is not, a way to recognize that. The only case is that when they tell that we are the prophet and the imam. But in the case of Umm Ayman, she has seen the prophet when she was awake, and now she is seeing the prophet put into pieces, and some of the pieces are in her house.
Mm-hmm. Wherever you be, cause you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
Now, the Holy Prophet gives him the true interpretation of the dream.
Yeah.
So what is happening here is that although what Umm Ayman has seen is that the Holy Prophet has been put into pieces, but is it the reality of the dream?
Mm-hmm.
You see, she was highly affected by the dream. She saw the prophet put into pieces, and now she is crying the whole night because she thinks that this is the interpretation of the dream. The interpretation of the dream is that Na'udhu Billah, the Holy Prophet has been taken by the enemies and he has been put into pieces by the sword, and some of the body parts of the Prophet are in her house.
Very true.
But the interpretation that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives her is completely different. The Holy Prophet tells Umm Ayman that this is not the interpretation of the dream.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I will not be killed and put into pieces.
Yeah.
What is the interpretation? It is about the birth of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You see how different is the dream and the interpretation.
The interpretation, yeah.
Now the Holy Prophet explains that, O Umm Ayman, Fatima salamullahi alayha will give birth to Al-Hussein, a child whose name is Al-Hussein. And you will sometimes train him, you will feed him.
Mm.
Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And because of the fact that Hussein is a part of me, you have seen some parts of me in your house.
Very beautiful.
So the interpretation of the dream that some of the body parts of the Prophet were in the house of Umm Ayman was that Imam Hussein alayhi salam will be in the house of Umm Ayman. Now the narration continues, and it says that when Fatima salamullah alayha, she gave birth to Al-Hussein, on the seventh day after his birth, the Holy Prophet commanded Imam Ali and Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayhima to do some of the recommended actions about cutting the hair and giving charity, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. Then, after doing all those rituals, Umm Ayman brought Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Then the Holy Prophet told Umm Ayman that Marhaban bil Hamil wal Mahmud, welcome to the one who is carrying and the one who is carried. Welcome to Umm Ayman and welcome to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Ya Umm Ayman, hadha ta'wil ru'yak. After some years or some month, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is born, now the Holy Prophet is telling Umm Ayman that this is the interpretation of the dream that you saw some month before or some years before. You saw the dream, in it you saw the body parts of me in your house. You thought that I will be killed, I will be put into pieces, and you cried the whole night. But the interpretation was exactly the opposite. It was glad tiding. So compare killing of the Prophet and putting him into pieces and the birth of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
So
how different they
are. Very beautiful, Sheikh. So we need to be cautious that when we dream something, it's not necessarily what we see.
Exactly.
So when we are saying that, I mean, and we are actually repeating it over and over, that a dream needs to be interpreted in the right way with the right person. So this is the story. When even in the case that you mentioned also, when you see somebody is dying or is dead, it means that he's going to have a prolonged life. So these are the actually intricacies and complexities of a dream and its interpretation, and we need to be careful. So if a certain person from somewhere comes and tells us that he dreamed the Holy Prophet telling him do so and so, so it does not necessarily mean that.
Yeah.
Even if we saw the Holy Prophet himself, and he also, again, with another condition, he introduces himself as the Prophet of Islam, then it would not be enough for us.
Yeah, and let me also share the final point in this program. You mentioned that maybe the Holy Prophet comes in a dream of someone and tells him that you have to do so and so. Is that person obliged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to act upon the dream?
Mm-hmm.
This is a very important point. According to the narration, even if we see a true dream, even if we see the Prophet or the Imam, and they tell us that...
giving us a duty.
Yeah.
Are we allowed, or are we actually...
obliged? We are not obliged. I mean, we have no duty to act upon even a true dream. It has been mentioned in the narration and discussed by the great scholars that even if you have a true dream...
Very true.
The true dream does not give you a responsibility. If you see the Prophet in a dream asking you that you have to build a mosque, even if it is a true dream, there is no response. Of course, it might be very, highly recommended for you to do
Definitely.
That, but it's not an obligation upon you. We are not receiving our obligations, our beliefs, the school of thought that we are following from the dreams.
Very true. So thank you, Sheikh. Alhamdulillah, it was a good and beneficial discussion. I think we need to wrap it up. Thanks for your presence in this show, and you brothers and sisters who listen to this discussion on the authority and validity of dreams, and for us as duty-bound people to see if we are allowed to act upon the dreams. And we said that the dream cannot be a proof for us to act upon it, and we are actually not obliged to act upon the dream, even if it is a true dream, that it has all, again, its conditions to see if the dream that was seen was true or not, and then, and if it was even interpreted by the right person, this is again another condition for that. So anyone that tells us something about a dream cannot easily be accepted, whether he is going to claim that he is even the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi, or successor of the Imam, or a follower of Imam. So these are not easy issues to be accepted and to be easily accepted by these people. So we said that even if this is the true dream happening to ourselves, it cannot bring us in duty, and we are not obliged to act upon that. Okay, thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
IRIB English Radio.